So who is that and who cares? Today, we're still going to be talking about Elisha. If you don't know about Elisha, it's okay. You can pick right up where we are and you won't even be too lost. Elisha is a prophet or was a prophet who prophesied in the Old Testament times. Really, we read about him in the book of 2 Kings. Now, Elisha was a prophet. Prophets were people, were usually men in the Old Testament. That's the way it was then. Not always. We've talked about a couple of women who had that role. But they were selected by God to speak on behalf of God for a period of time and for a purpose. The Holy Spirit came and sat upon them, and then they communicated as God's mouthpiece, as his spokesperson. So Elisha was God's spokesperson. He was a prophet who did miracles that were really memorable, that some of them were hard to believe. And if you've read your Bible or you've studied scripture at all, you know he did a lot of them. In fact, the only person recorded as doing more miracles than Elisha was Jesus. Now, Jesus did the miracles in a little different way since Jesus was God. Elisha was not God, so the Holy Spirit gave Elisha the power to do these miracles, but really it was God doing them through him. He did about 28 miracles, and we're going to talk about one of them today. Now, so you know a little bit more about Elisha than you may coming in or just kind of get an idea of the type of personality he had, the kind of guy he was. He wasn't super friendly. He wasn't a real people person. He wasn't an extrovert. If he had to go to the party, he's the guy who would have been standing by the door looking for the first chance to leave. A lot of people didn't want to go up and talk to him because, if you ever had a friend, or maybe you do have a friend or a family member or a parent who every time you're around them, they just tell you all the things you need to stop doing and how God's not happy with you. Well, that's kind of what Elijah's message was over and over again. And so sometimes people didn't really want to hang out with him because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Now, that was as much to say about that person's relationship with God as it was the relationship with Elijah or Elisha. But there wasn't a lot of good stuff going on in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time of Elisha. Now remember, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. After King Solomon died, the northern kingdom had a capital, and the capital was Samaria. Now in the New Testament, Samaria and the Samaritans, the Jews would walk all the way around because they didn't want to go in. Not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament time, Samaria was the capital of northern Israel, or the northern kingdom called Israel, made up of 10 tribes. And that's where Elisha, where he made his home, in the capital, in Samaria. He had a house, didn't have a wife, as far as we know, no kids, was kind of a loner. He had at least one person who worked for him there at his house. Based on his personality, he probably lived out in the woods, maybe down a driveway that was a few hundred yards. Maybe he had a gate, I don't know. Didn't really expect visitors, probably didn't want visitors, and a lot of people didn't want to come and visit him. He served in a time where there were many kings who came and went. Only one of the kings during Elisha's time had any concern about God, and it wasn't a lot of concern about God, it was just a little bit of concern about God. But the kings didn't want to talk to him because he always had correction. A redirection, something that God had to say that they just weren't interested in. And so we pick the story up where Elisha really isn't a big part of this story or this miracle. It's just like every other miracle done in Scripture except by Jesus, where the person who was doing the miracle or a part of it wasn't the point. It was God doing the miracle, and people were able to give God the credit. So there was a man named Naaman who lived in a country called Syria. And this country was north of northern Israel. And Syria used to raid Israel for sport and for financial gain. They would, since they had a little bit better military, since they were a little bit more powerful and forceful, they would send bands of marauders down into Israel and they would take whatever they wanted. Whenever their bank accounts were getting low, they would send their thugs and thieves down to collect people, to collect money, to collect livestock, and they would raid. And so it was a common thing. When they got lots of people together and tried to raid, northern and southern Israel, the kingdoms, would unite like brothers who like to fight each other when there was nothing else going on, but pick on the family, and then they're going to join together and they're going to fight whoever was fighting them. Well, that's what would happen with Israel. But in this particular time, there were just bands all the time of men coming down, stealing, thieving, taking, pillaging, and going back into Syria. And so we pick the story up, really not focusing on Israel or even on Jews, but focusing on a Syrian general, a general who had the world at his feet, always seemed to be blessed by the gods. He didn't worship the one true God, but the false gods and idols of Syria. And then one morning he woke up and everything changed. Everything was good until it wasn't. His future was mapped out and planned until it was obvious that it couldn't happen the way he dreamed. That in one instant, everything changed. So let's pick the story up and let's read about this general named Naaman. Now, the way you say it is Naaman. Now, it sounds like a goat when you say Naaman. So I'm going to say Naaman. So that's what I'm going to call him. You, if you want to, can call him Naaman or Naaman. Whatever you want to call him, you're welcome to call that. It's two A's together. Naaman is what I'm going to call him. Let's read about Naaman. Now, Naaman was a commander in the army of the king of Aram. Aram is Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master, the king, Ben-Hadad, and he was highly regarded by all of the people who served with him and all of those who served under him. Feared, regarded, respected, the world by the tail. Because through him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now let's stop for just a second and talk about that. A lot of people feel like their success and their station in life has come because you've worked hard, because you deserve it, because you've earned it, because you're smart, because of your ethic. And we have a tendency to take credit for the blessings that God has brought into our lives. This is a person who was not a God-fearer, a person who really would make fun of the one true God and anybody who served him. Yet the scriptures say that God had given him victory and it allowed him to be successful. And so you in your life, if you mistake your own success in any area of life as to have come from your own doing, you're misunderstanding God's relationship with you and the way he works in and through people. God gave you the abilities that you have. You didn't give them to yourself. If you're smart, God gave you your intelligence. If you're strong, he gave you your strength. If you're healthy, he gave you your health. He allowed you to be born where you are and around who you were born around. If that wasn't a real help for you, but yet you've managed to succeed in life, who do you think provided the opportunities, the people, the circumstances? And yes, you may have worked hard. Yes, you might have leveled up. You may have applied yourself. But make no mistake, God has given you everything that you have, whether or not you acknowledge it and whether or not you fear him. And so that point, I don't want us to miss as we move into this story, because this story is so important and so powerful. So he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him, God had given him success. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, the way that 2 Kings is written, it's called dramatic irony. So any of you guys that know literature, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But it was written in a way where the readers knew something that the main character did not know, that we know what's going to happen behind the scenes. You know what's going to happen. I'll just tell you what's going to happen if you don't already know, okay? There's a miracle coming, and Elisha is a small part of that. And so we know ahead of time God's doing something. We know that there's a God that's bigger than the circumstance or the situation. We know a little bit more than Naaman knew, but he was finding out. He was finding out that he had leprosy, and leprosy was a fatal, contagious disease that was debilitating and progressive. And he woke up one day after having gone to bed healthy and was putting on his socks and saw a white spot on his foot that wasn't there the night before. And then everything changed. Have you ever had an experience in your life where one day everything is okay and the next day everything's changed? Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's job related. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's your family, your kids. But you go to bed and everything's fine, and you wake up and everything's different. So Naaman, who had the world at his feet, respect, accolades, and success, highly respected, highly regarded, found out he was dying, and everyone knew, there was nothing that he could do. He was thinking different thoughts. His priorities all of a sudden begin to adjust. His own mortality in his mind. And the way the author is building this story is a way that we can relate to. This is good, this is good, this is good, this is better, this is getting better, this is getting, and then all of a sudden things fall apart. So Naaman was experiencing something that he never expected to experience, and his world fell apart. Now, this is a background verse, a context verse, an important verse, but one that we'll come back to in the second half of our teaching. Now, bands of raiders from Syria had taken captive a young girl from Israel on one of their raids, and she served Naaman's wife, so she became a servant or a slave. Now, remember, it was a girl living in a Jewish family down in northern Israel who went to bed one day with her family, with her friends and her community, and then woke up the next day in captivity around people she didn't want to be with, doing something she didn't want to do, and having no idea what was going to happen next. Put that in your pocket. We're going to come back and we're going to talk about that. But in this particular part of the story, this is almost a parenthetical note. She served Naaman's wife. So she said to her mistress, "If only my master Naaman would see the prophet Elisha who lives in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And so the story continues. Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Syria replied. He wanted Naaman to be healed. He wanted things to get better. And so he told Naaman to go. He said, "I'll send a letter to the king so that he knows we come in peace. Because if you were living in northern Israel and you saw a band of Syrian men riding horses heading towards you or your family, you would expect that things weren't going to end well and it would be war." So the king was sending a diplomatic letter with Naaman to take to the king of northern Israel to say, "I come in peace." Now, another thing that's important to know is that the prophets worked for the kings. And so the at least in pagan cultures, the witch doctors worked for the kings. The miracle workers, so to speak, worked for the kings. The magicians worked for the king. So you go to the king and you ask the king to be healed. But kings never do things for free, of course, right? So there was a letter that was written, and then Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you will cure him of leprosy." So Naaman went with a letter of diplomacy and millions of dollars in stuff to go and try to buy his healing and to buy a miracle from this person who he would have made fun of before his diagnosis, living in a country that was a bank account for them, essentially, that they would only go into when they needed to get stuff and people to replenish their supplies. And here he was, hat in hand, with a letter and a bunch of cash, asking the king of Israel to make his medicine man, the way he viewed it, perform a miracle. Now, the king is going to freak out because he understands he doesn't control Elisha and he doesn't control God. Now, he doesn't have a relationship with God and he doesn't have a good relationship with Elisha, but he knows one thing for sure, and that is that God is powerful and is not controlled by anyone, and Elisha worked for God, not for the king. The king knew that. Naaman didn't know that. So as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. He wants to fight. He wants me to not be able to heal Naaman so that he can send his armies and take over our country." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes, my king? Have the man come to me, and then he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel." So I hope you're tracking with the story. A lot's happening. Naaman leaves Syria with a letter and cash, goes to the king in northern Israel and says, "I want to buy my healing." The king freaks out and says, "I can't heal you. You're scary. Your people do bad things to our people. You're coming here to trick me." So he tears his robes, the king of northern Israel, in grief and fear. And Elisha hears about it and says, "Don't worry about it. Send him to my house and then he'll know the reason that he came. So Naaman is going to be redirected from the king to the prophet. So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and all of his, you know, Brinks armored cars and his Escalades with the bulletproof windows, and they drive through the gate down this little rural country road into this little circle drive that needed to be graded, full of potholes and maybe some weeds, to a shack that doesn't look like it's had a whole lot of visitors. This is the way I picture it in my mind. The Bible doesn't say any of this stuff, right? And Elisha's inside. It doesn't look like the place where a prophet would live. There's no marble and you know, there are no statues. There's no gold. I mean, there's no soldiers. I mean, this house in the middle of nowhere. So he stops at Elisha's house. And Elisha, now pay attention to this part, did not even get off the couch. He's sitting on the couch with his remote control watching SportsCenter with an iced tea. And he has somebody that works on his property, attends to him and helps in the house. And he speaks to that person and says, hey, I want you to go give a message to Naaman. I'm not getting up. This is what happens. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and he stopped at Elisha's door. Elisha sent his messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Now he asked him to do something that was unusual, unlikely, that would require him to humble himself. It wasn't what Naaman expected. To dip yourself in a dirty little river, muddy, polluted. Naaman, a general, leader in the nation of Syria? Well, this is what happens. Naaman went away angry. Now, the word anger here, there's 6 words in Hebrew for angry. And this is the worst one. It's like you have your first word that's like a little bit upset, a little miffed. And then you got your word that's used oftentimes to talk about how God views sin. How angry he is. And that's the word that's used here about Naaman's anger. He was furious, incensed, overcome with anger. Why? Because he said, I thought that Elisha would at least come to the door, right? At least turn off the TV. It's the equivalent of you and I sending a text message. I would assume he'd at least open a window and stick his head out. How disrespectful could a person possibly be? I thought he would at least come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands around or do something supernatural, something spiritual, some incantations, some gyrations, some something. But he didn't even get up. Now, the reason that Elisha didn't get up, you and I know because we have more information than the main characters in this story, is that Elisha didn't want anybody to make the mistake that he was doing anything special. And that any power came from him at all. Because people have a tendency to worship people. Elisha was passing a message to Naaman from God through his servant because he wanted there to be no mistake that when Naaman was healed, it was God who was healing him and Elisha had nothing to do with it. How humble can you be to pass a message from God through a servant, to a man who could have helped you level up in every single area in life. So he was mad. He wanted him to wave his arms, to do something that looked powerful and spiritual. And then he gets mad about the river. Are not Abana and Pharfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? He's even insulted by the Jordan. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and he went off in a rage. And then somebody had the courage to speak up. One of his own servants, traveling with him and his entourage. They had the courage to speak up and they said, my father, my boss, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing that required self-discipline and hard work, if he'd asked you to defeat 100 men in battle, a paraphrase, you would have done it. How much more then when he asks you to do something simple? When he tells you to wash and be cleansed? So Naaman, and this is a defining moment right here, a deciding moment right here that many of you have been faced with and perhaps are being faced with right now. Who do you trust? Why are you here? What are you going to do? So Naaman decides. He's at the end of his rope after all, right? His gods of Syria, the idols, had turned their back on him. This one God of Israel, he didn't know, but I mean, what could be so bad about, you know, at least trying something? I mean, humiliating, yes, but trying something. So he goes, he decides. So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And then what happened? His flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy, like a baby. He had skin like a baby, leprosy, gone. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel." So a miracle has happened. A man's life has been changed. He now has pledged that his new life, since he'd been healed, since he'd been given a second chance, that he too was going to be a follower of God and that everything was going to be different. We're going to come back in just a few minutes and we're going to try to apply this passage. And I'm going to take you back to an unlikely character in the middle of this story. And I believe you'll find yourself in this story. And I believe when you do find yourself in this story and you're open with your heart and your mind and God nudges you in the right places, that you may decide that you're going to think about your life a little differently and that you may choose to live a little differently. That your spiritual worldview, that your faith walk may change. You could be different when you leave this place than you were when you came in. Now, I want to just share with you, call an audible from what I had planned to do, which for those who know me well know that I don't often audible from my message. Now, sometimes on Saturday night I will, but not on Sunday morning. And in between the teaching times in first service, between the first teaching time during the singing and then the second teaching time, I just was sort of unsettled in where I was going to be heading in the teaching. And just prayed and asked God that he would connect me with the right message so that you guys could hear what you needed to hear from God's word and that you would understand the reason that God has you here in the first place. And so I decided to head a little different direction and I'm really happy with where I believe God led me. And I'm gonna share it with you just in the next few minutes because I think it may be something you can identify with. I'm gonna take you to an unlikely character in this story, an unlikely part of the story. Now, Naaman obviously was an unsaved, a non-God-fearing person who had everything in the world waiting for him, but had nothing left after he had a diagnosis. Many of you have had diagnoses in the past and you understand what that's like, where you wake up one day and everything is different. I did about 4 years ago, actually 4.5 years ago. I've shared this story with you from time to time. I don't talk about it too much because I don't ever want attention to be on me specifically, but I went to bed one night feeling great. In fact, a buddy of mine and I, who's also my age, actually a little older, we moved my entire house. This was about 4.5 years ago, and we did it together, and we did it in August. And so we were congratulating each other on how in shape we were and how we still got it, you know, at 55 and 57 years old, how the youngsters we asked to help, you know, it almost passed out an hour into it, but we were still getting it done. And I hopped in the shower, felt a lump in my throat. The next day went to the doctor, ended up with a diagnosis. You have thyroid cancer. We don't know what kind of cancer it is. It may be the kind that kills you fast. It may be the kind that kills you slow or the kind that you'll probably die with but not die from. And everything changed that day when I heard that from the doctor. And although the likelihood was that it was going to be the cancer I would die with and not from, it was still a really significant thing to me. My priorities changed, the way I thought about my life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the point? What's next? What's important? When I went into my surgery to have my thyroid removed, I went in knowing that there was a small chance that I wouldn't be able to speak again after the surgery because the lymph nodes had been affected around the thyroid, and it was complicated. And while I was still asleep in La La Land, probably having a great time, I don't really remember, this was during COVID and Joy was by herself. And the doctor came out and said, your husband, Rick, will never talk again. And we've cut his vocal cords and we just wanted you to know so that you weren't shocked when you talked to him. And so Joy, probably led by the Holy Spirit, I don't know, said, well, have you talked to him? And he said, no, I haven't talked to him. He's still asleep. And Joy said, go talk to him. So the doctor comes in and says, how you doing? And I kind of woke up, you know, and apparently I'd been talking for a long time and you don't really know what you say. You really want to know and then you don't want to know. You know, it was one of those weird feelings. But I kind of snapped too, and the doc said, how you doing? And I said, I'm doing fine, doc. How are you? And he looked so surprised. I mean, he was just shocked. And then he left, didn't even talk to me. He went right back down to the lobby to find Joy and said, he can talk, you know, just absolutely surprised. But before going into the surgery, I knew that everything I had done up until that point, since I was 19 years old, had involved me speaking and it involved teaching the word and it involved things like this that I loved to do and felt called to do and did not know at that point if God was going to allow me to do anymore. Who am I and what am I here for? After I realized that I could speak, then I knew what I was here for and what I needed to do next. Then I went through 4 or 5 different procedures. They all run together when they found a lymph node that still had cancer in it and they had to kill the cancer. And every time I went in for the procedure, I had to sign a form that said, I understand that there's a chance that I won't be able to speak again if this doesn't go exactly right. But it was the treatment for the cancer and you have to get the cancer gone. And so I signed the forms. Went in, laid down on the table, knowing each time I had to ask and answer the question, who am I here, or who am I and why am I here? What's my purpose? What's next? Everything could be different. I don't know. 5 times. 5 times I go in, 5 times I ask the question, 5 times I can talk. So I knew, even though I don't like what's going on, even though I wish I hadn't had to go through it, I knew the answer to the question, who am I? And why am I here? The problem with most of us is we get broken, but we get better and we don't stay broken. When we get fixed, we gather the things back into our lives that confuse, that compete, that corrode, and we slip and become the people who God never intended us to be in the first place. I like the servant girl in this story. And this was the audible that I called in between the teaching sections just an hour and a half ago. I was gonna focus on Naaman. We're not gonna do that right now. I wanna take you back to the servant girl, a little girl who had been raised to be a God follower, for our purposes a Christian, who had a pretty good idea of what life was gonna look like. She was going to grow up. She was going to get married. She was going to have little Jewish babies. They were going to worship at the synagogue. They were going to do their sacrifices. They were going to go through their feasts and festivals. There were going to be weddings. Yeah, there'd be some funerals, but that was life. You take the good with the bad. She was going to be with her people serving her God. She had it pretty well laid out. It was predictable. It was what's next. And then she went to bed that night with that dream in her heart and woke up the next day in a foreign land, in captivity, serving a family she didn't know, who worshiped gods that weren't her gods. And everything in her life was different. Her dreams were shattered. And she would have answered the question 24 hours earlier, who am I and what am I here for, totally differently than she was faced with in the moment she found herself in. So what do you do? Well, she could have gotten very angry and cursed God, like Job's friends told him to do in the book of Job, and said, God, my life didn't turn out the way it was supposed to. I deserve better. I got the raw end of the deal. And because of that, I'm no longer a God follower. I don't trust you. I don't love you. And just decided from that point on that she was going to turn her heart toward other things. But she didn't do that. If she had, would we blame her? Probably not. We'd understand. She could have decided to become resentful and brooding and passive aggressive with a chip on her shoulder, feeling like that because she didn't like where she was or who she was around or the circumstances in her life and she felt that she deserved differently, that she was just gonna wait and see with the grudge that continued to build, the entitlement that continued to grow, and put everything important on in her life on pause, unless and until God started acting like God on her terms. But she didn't do that. Somehow this girl woke up in the morning and decided that even though everything in her life wasn't what she had planned, it in fact might be the point, and that it looked like a mess, but that God may have arranged it because she was supposed to carry a message. And somehow she found light in the middle of darkness and decided that in spite of the fact that she didn't understand, that she was still going to do what she thought God wanted her to do, because that's what a follower of Jesus does. And so when her boss came to her and said he had leprosy, some would say, "You got it coming. You're a bad man who kidnapped me and have killed my people. I hope you die and I hope it hurts." Most of us wouldn't blame her, right? We've seen those movies. Bad guy gets what's coming to him. She could have just simply withheld what she knew and waited to see if he deserved it. And so many times we wait on the people around us and the circumstances to do what we know we should do once we think they deserve it. But she didn't do it. Somehow, through some miracle of God, when her boss came to her and said, "I have leprosy," she said, "I know a guy who knows God, and if you go there, you may get healed." Every morning, I have an alarm set on my phone, a reminder, and it's from Psalm 119, and it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Psalm 119, I think 24. "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And I've preached this message before on that passage, and I love it because it's so special to me. But this is the way I break it down. This is the day. I am the me the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in the person God's made me to be. They are the they that God has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in them, even if I don't think they deserve it. And the they could be your spouse, it could be your kids, it could be your coworkers, it could be your community, it could be your country. It doesn't matter. It is the it the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. So I am the me. They are the they. God has controlled. He has allowed. He has brought about it, the circumstances that I'm living in, even if I don't always like them. They're the circumstances that God has allowed or made. And I will, a choice of the will, not of emotion. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. Let me read a passage from Psalm or Isaiah 55, and then we are going to close this out, but I don't want you to miss how important this is. This is Isaiah 55. Isaiah, another prophet, another kind of a hermit, kind of a prophet, a great guy. Maybe we'll study it again at some point. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money like Naaman did, you who don't have the currency of heaven, you who can't buy spiritual blessing," which means all of us, "come buy and eat. It's free. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." What does it require? That you humble yourself like Naaman. I was going to talk to you about the Jordan River and how the Jordan River has been so significant throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, about new beginnings, about benchmarks in life, about dying to self. When Naaman went into the Jordan, he humbled himself. He died to his old life and he rose to a new way. But this little servant girl did the exact same thing. That she died to her old way of life, her expectations, her hopes, her dreams, her sense of entitlement, what she thought she deserved. And she awoke to a new reality. This is the day the Lord has made. They are the they the Lord has made. I am the me. It is the it the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Here we go, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now I want to just for a second take that word and I want to explain it to you. What this word also encompasses is where he may be found. And that place is where you happen to be right now, even if you don't happen to want to be there. Naaman didn't want leprosy, but that was the moment he found God. The servant girl didn't want captivity, but that was the moment that she found God. She was able to seek the Lord morning by morning, as King David said in the Psalms, morning by morning I present my request to you, and I eagerly wait with expectation. This is a powerful thing. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Never, never get better, but make sure we stay broken. Let the wickedness, those of us who are wicked, turn from our ways, the unrighteous, their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now let's finish this Isaiah 55 section here. And this is what I want to leave you with. This is Isaiah speaking for God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. We think in a nearsighted way. Who am I and why am I here? It better make sense and I better like it. But our thoughts are not God's thoughts. God thinks in a much broader, comprehensive way, where all of the circumstances and variables are under his control. And sometimes we don't understand and we don't like it, but it doesn't mean it's not right. It doesn't mean it's not exactly where we're supposed to be. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here's the point. God is writing your story. And your story is not over yet. And I love the fact that this little tiny section of scripture about this relatively obscure servant girl buried in a massive supernatural miracle of healing can deliver a point that can and should change your and my life, beginning with our perspective right now. Who am I and why am I here? Ask yourself that question. Everything else, it's not the point. The message from the servant girl, every bit as important as the miracle through Elisha. Well, next week we're going to finish this Elisha story. And I'm going to talk to you about one of Elisha's friends who really blew it and he really paid for it. But between now and then, this is what I want you to do. Will you read 2 Kings chapter 5 at some point, the story of Naaman, and find yourself in that story? Will you read Isaiah 55 and think about what it teaches us about God? You will at least find an invitation, a promise, two warnings, and a surprise. But if you read it, you will find so much more that by the time we come back together again next week, you're gonna be different. And that's what I've been praying for. Father, thank you for my friends. And I pray that as we conclude our time together, of all we've experienced this morning, the baptisms, opening your word, singing your praises and praying, I pray that your point would have landed in the hearts of your people, of us. We wanna take you seriously. We want you to answer the question, who are we? Why are we here? And Father, as we ask that question, I pray that we're not too broad and philosophical, but that we literally take a look at our lives right this second. The jobs we're doing, the people we're around, the routines, the patterns, the ebbs, the flow. Show us the purpose and the point, and allow us to be like this little servant girl, an unlikely messenger who points toward your strength in spite of our weakness. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for my friends. And I know that's what you want for us because you confirm it in your word. So that's what I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.